You have a handout, in case that's useful. And we have God's promise of his Holy Spirit. As we look at his word together, let's just pray, shall we? We do thank you for that promise, Lord, that as your word is read and preached, your spirit is working. And we pray for good fruit in each of us this evening. That as we think more about what John sees in this bit of Revelation, you would change us, draw us, drive us to the Lord Jesus and to the safety there is in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Recently we discovered Chris Rea, which was a happy thing. It's 15 years, I think, since I last listened to these words. The little girl, she said to me, "What are these things that I can see?" Each night when I come home from school and Mama calls me in for tea. Oh, every night a baby dies and every night a Mama cries. What makes those men do what they do to make that person black and blue? And then the chorus, tell me there's a heaven. Tell me that it's true. Tell me there's a heaven where all those people go. Tell me they're all happy now. Papa, tell me that it's so. And then he goes on with real honesty. So do I tell her that it's true? That there's a place for me and you where hungry children smile and say we wouldn't have no other way. And I'm looking at the father and the son, and I'm looking at the mother and the daughter, and I'm watching them in tears of pain, and I'm watching them suffer. Don't tell that little girl. Tell me, he says. Tell me there's a heaven. Do you ever find yourself longing for a better world? Of course we do. Even if we think it sounds too good to be true, we'd love it if it was, wouldn't we? We sang about it in our last song, that longing, the hope for the future. And John, who is the guy God used to write the book of Revelation, don't forget, he's writing to Christians who are suffering for their faith and who are about to suffer a whole lot more. And he's writing to encourage them not to compromise, but to stick with Jesus. And he's got some great news. There is a wonderful future to come. We've seen glimpses of it already as we've gone through the book of Revelation. This world, but like it was always meant to be. And we're going to look at that more next week when we look at chapters 21 and 22. So do come back and join us then for a glorious vision of the future. But before we get to that, there's another question we have to face, isn't there? What do you think it would take to turn this world into the one it was always meant to be? What has to happen? And that is a question that takes us right to the heart of our passage this evening. We would love to think we can do it on our own, wouldn't we? You know, get it together and sort things out and make this world a brilliant place for everybody. It's Remembrance Sunday, isn't it? Do you remember the First World War? What everyone vowed that would be. The war to end all wars, they said. They even set up the League of Nations, this kind of early version of the UN, to try and make sure that happened. How did that go? We're learning, aren't we, with every well-meaning but failed initiative, that the problems in this world, they go so deep that we'll never fix them on our own. Someone has to come in from outside to put it right. Which means that chapter 19, verse 11, is just brilliant news, isn't it? What does John see? Heaven standing open. And deep down, that is what most of us know we need, isn't it? The gates of heaven to open and God himself to come out and put things right. And one day, says John, he will. But before we get to that, it's worth making sure we're clear just how this passage we've just read fits together. Because we've seen, haven't we, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, that reading it, it's a bit like watching a film of everything that happens between when Jesus first came and when he comes again. And seeing those things from one point of view, and then once you get to the end of that, immediately it's like you cut back and you watch it all over again, but from a different point of view, from a different camera angle, that picks out slightly different things. And that has kept on happening as we've gone through this book. Different views of the same set of events, telling us different things. And tonight, just so we get this, we get to see the end of the footage from one camera. Jesus' final judgment, end of chapter 19. And then it's like we go right back to the beginning again, at the start of chapter 20, back to when Jesus was first around. And we see the whole thing again, right through to his final judgment again, but from a slightly different point of view. I hope that makes sense. I've tried to put that in that diagram on the handout. Sorry if that doesn't make sense. But it's important we get that, because otherwise I think we're going to get these verses a bit wrong. What does John see happening? Let's try and fit it together. Three things he sees. First, he sees the binding of Satan. Chapter 20, verse 1. First in chronological terms, I mean. Chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. People get very confused about these 1,000 years. Let's be honest. The millennium, it gets called, because millennium just means 1,000 years. It's a good time, isn't it? Have a look. Satan is tied up, he's locked away, he's no longer able to deceive the nations. And it's a good time for God's people, verses 4 to 6 tell us. Those who suffer for following Jesus, those who stay faithful to him, they get raised to reign with him. But different Christians read these verses in different ways. They understand this millennium, this 1,000 years, in different ways. Chances are, if you go out and buy a book about Revelation, I know some of you have done, or if you hear this being preached on somewhere, maybe on the God Channel or something, if you ever tune in there, you'll find someone outlining the different views and then pushing one of them really, really hard. Now, I haven't got time to go into the different views right now, and although I'm very happy to chat about them later if you want to. The sad thing is when we fall out over them. That's the first thing to say. Someone has described the millennium, I love this, as the 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to fight over. Now, does it matter how we understand these verses? Of course it does. This is God's word to us, isn't it? We want to understand what he says. Is how we understand these verses the most important thing in the world? No. So long as we're clear that one day Jesus is coming again, we can go with that. I think it's a little bit like supporting football teams, these different understandings of these verses. I support Spurs, which is right. I'm aware that one or two people here support Chelsea, which isn't. And we can talk about that, and occasionally we do. And yet when it comes to international football, like yesterday, we're on the same side, aren't we? If you go and watch England playing football, or you watch it on TV, you see those flags, don't you? Same design, the Cross of St George, same colours, red and white, but with different club names written on them. And you can think of different views of these few verses as different club names on flags that are otherwise the same. Because so long as those different views include Jesus coming back to fix evil and judge the world, we can go with that. We're on the same side. We're Christian brothers and sisters, and we don't want to fight over it. But here's what I think this is talking about, this 1,000 years. Does the Bible give any clues about when it begins, about when Satan gets bound? Well, Jesus does. You might want to look up those references on the sheet later on. Jesus said, Satan being bound or defeated or thrown out happened when he first came. Let me read you the reference from John 12. This is Jesus speaking just before he died. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, that's Satan, will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, that means lifted up on a cross to die, will draw all men to myself. Jesus ties his death together with Satan being driven out. And Paul in Colossians 2, that's on the sheet as well, says, God disarmed the powers and authorities, that includes Satan, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In other words, he did it when Jesus died. And so I think it's fair to say the 1,000 years, they must have begun then. So this 1,000 years, it must be, we've seen this before in Revelation, haven't we? John using these symbolic periods of time. And this is one of those representing the entire period from Jesus' first coming right the way through to just before when he comes again. You know what it's like when you go and see snakes at a zoo? I can't bear snakes. I hate them. Lisa, my wife, gets to take Imogen, our daughter, into the snake house in any zoo we go to. But I shouldn't worry, should I? They look gross and scary, but they're shut away behind unbreakable glass. There's not much they can do. And it's like that, Jesus says, with Satan. He is fearsome. And as we've seen already in the book of Revelation, he can still threaten God's people and persuade others to persecute them and try and seduce us away from Jesus. But that's all he can do, because God in his sovereignty has bound him for now. Have you ever thought to yourself why it is that a faith that 2,000 years ago involved just a handful of people who knew Jesus face to face and who weren't up to much, frankly, read about them in the Gospels, has exploded to the point where I don't know how many billions of people have put their hope in Jesus over the years since then? Have you ever wondered why it is that even nations around the world today with governments that hate Christianity are so often the ones where it flourishes most? It's because Satan is bound. He's no longer able to deceive the nations like he used to be able to do before Jesus came. So it's thrilling, isn't it, to live in a time where we see those words we read in Psalm 72 coming true. That's why we read Psalm 72 earlier. As all across the world, people hear about Jesus and they turn to him. And I guess that's why it's worth us trying to tell our friends about Jesus, isn't it? Because there is such hope. Who knows what might happen if we do? Satan can't deceive them anymore, like he used to be able to deceive people. And even if it looks as if us playing our part in the undeceiving of the nations today, even if it looks as if that means we lose everything, we don't. Because verses 4 to 6 are true. I don't think this bit in verses 4 to 6 is about Christians being physically raised ahead of other people, which some people do think it means. Have a look, verse 4. It's not talking, third line of verse 4, about people's bodies being raised, which we know will happen in the final resurrection. It's talking about souls being raised to the place where John sees thrones. Where do thrones keep popping up in the book of Revelation? In heaven. Heaven is a place full of thrones. So John, I think, in this verse here, he's reminding us, Christians who die now, they don't lose out. They go straight to be with Jesus in heaven, and we know that from other things he says. John's already introduced us to some people like that when he showed us the souls of the martyrs back in chapter 6. Again, look at that reference later if you want to. And that's great, isn't it? Because we can all think, I guess, of people we know, we knew, who were faithful to Jesus right to the end. And as we look back on their lives now, it's really tempting, isn't it, to think they... Well, to wonder if it was worth it for them. They got all sorts of grief for following Jesus. And there were things they missed out on. You know, big holidays they didn't take because they were giving generously like he wants them to. Promotions they didn't get because they wouldn't put work first. Tough situations they stayed in because they knew he wanted them to be faithful. And we think, oh, was it worth it? You wouldn't say that if you could see them now, John says, verse 4. If you could see them reigning in heaven with Jesus, safe with him, waiting for the end. There is, though, just a suggestion in this passage, in fact, I think more than a suggestion, that things will get much worse for God's people just before Jesus returns. We don't know when that will be. But the end of chapter 20, verse 3, says that after the 1,000 years are over, Satan must be set free for a short time. And verses 7 to 9 talk about that too, about Satan being released from his prison and going out to deceive the nations once more. And John is picking up on some language here from Ezekiel 38 and 39, when he talks about Satan gathering the nations for battle and them marching across the breadth of the earth and surrounding the camp of God's people, the city he loves. You might want to look at 2 Thessalonians later. Again, it's on the sheet. Because that seems to be talking about things looking very bad for God's people right near the end, just before Jesus returns. And it is a sobering thought, isn't it, what it could be like when Satan is unbound, allowed out from behind his glass again. And yet, even then, we don't need to worry. Because whatever he does, he won't be coming out to destroy God's people and ruin his plan forever. He'll be like a boxer, you know, hauling himself up off the canvas, only to receive a final knockout blow. Because just when it looks like it might be all over, John says, the world will see the return of the King. Can you imagine what it must be like for the victim of an earthquake who's trapped in a fallen building to hear the voices of rescuers getting to them at last? Or someone trapped in a house fire, what it must be like for them to see a fireman coming through the door? Just try and put yourself in John's first reader's shoes. Maybe just try and feel the weight of some of the things our Christian brothers and sisters have had to face over the last 2,000 years for following Jesus. And then hear what John saw. 19:11 again, I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. You see, for centuries, Jesus will have ruled things from heaven. Nothing will have been out of his control. The spread of the news about him around the world, the persecution of his people, nothing will have been out of his control. And yet, one day, he will step out of heaven and come wading in. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. So he's seen everything, seen right through us. Right through everyone who's ever lived. And on his head are many crowns. And we've seen lots of people and beings with power in the book of Revelation. But finally, this is saying the real king is coming. He's dressed, verse 13, in a robe dipped in blood. Like a conqueror who has trampled his enemies to death. That's what that's getting at. And he's not alone. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And do you see why he's coming? Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time he came in weakness. Because he came to give his life to save. When one day he comes back, he'll look so different. He'll come in all his glory. To do that third thing John sees. thing we were beginning to think about back at the beginning, the thing we long for. To clean up our world and destroy all evil. Chapter 19, verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, come, gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And John has introduced us as we've gone through this book to Satan and then to some of the ways that Satan uses to get at God's people and try and spoil God's plan. So we met that terrifying beast from the sea, maybe you remember, representing persecution of Christians. We met another beast that didn't look so scary, but that represented false teaching, tricking us with lies. We met Babylon last week, the prostitute, representing the way Satan tries to seduce us away from following Jesus. And we know, don't we, when we think about it, there can't be a perfect world if those things remain. They've got to go. It'll only go wrong again if they're still around. Well, they won't be, says John. Last week, chapter 18, we saw Babylon destroyed. Chapter 19, we see the two beasts destroyed. Verse 18, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. That's the second beast. Two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then finally, in chapter 20, Satan himself is destroyed. Verse 9, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that is a brilliant thing to remember, isn't it? Especially on Remembrance Sunday. Don't you think? When we're so aware, aren't we, of the damage evil has done to our world. It's a brilliant thing to remember any time we're haunted by the harm that evil has done in our own lives. Or the lives of people we love. The King is coming. And he will be as brutal as he has to be to stamp out the evil that has done so much harm. He won't let it live. And I think we'd all feel quite comfortable, wouldn't we, if we could just stop there? That'd be okay. I doubt any of us have really got a problem thinking about that, the defeat of evil as a concept or a force or maybe even a spiritual being. It's just, John doesn't stop there, does he? Verses 11 to 15 are here as well. Then I saw a great white throne. And him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. John knows, you see, there can't be any perfect world unless Jesus goes deeper still. Like a surgeon, making sure he's removed every single last cancerous cell from someone's body. He knows there'll be no perfect world without the removal of everyone who refuses to recognise Jesus as Lord. And without the judgment of every act of rebellion against him. We'd love to ignore that, wouldn't we? I would. But here it is, it's one of the clearest pictures of God's final judgment that we get in the whole Bible. We don't know when it will be, that's the thing, so we can't put it in our diaries, but it doesn't mean it's not in his. The day his voice will ring out. Domitian, he will call. And John's first readers will watch as the emperor who caused them so much pain goes to stand before his maker's searching eyes. Adolf Hitler, he'll call. Osama bin Laden. And then he'll call your name too. And mine. Because we'll stand before him on that day as well. Notice what John goes on to say. The dead will be dredged from the sea on that day. Death and Hades, the place of the dead, will be emptied. No one will hide away anywhere. Every single person who has ever lived will stand before him on that day. And his judgment will be utterly just. Notice that as well. The books, the records of our lives will be opened. And end of verse 12, we'll each be judged according to what we've done. There'll be no hiding things from him. And okay, you'll know Domitian or Hitler or bin Laden. But what do you think he's going to say when he reads your book? When he sees everything you've ever thought and said and done? What would you say about your book and what's in it? How do you think it's going to go on that day? You'd hardly publish your book, would you? I wouldn't publish mine. And it seems so hopeless, doesn't it? Who can stand? Verse 15 says, many will go into the lake of fire. Unless, of course, notice what it says, verse 15. Unless, of course, our names are written in the book of life. What does that mean? That is an urgent question, isn't it? That's a really urgent question. It's the book that lists the names of all those who will follow Jesus, who will trust him to save them on that day, and who will find safety in him, because there is safety in Jesus. If you're ever in Australia, some of you may have heard this illustration before, if you're ever in Australia and you find yourself trapped by a bushfire and you can't get out, there is apparently just one way to be safe. It's really clever. You start a little fire of your own and you wait for the wind to take it and burn a patch of ground, and then you go and step in that patch of ground. And when the bushfire comes raging past, it'll go past you, it'll go round you. Because fire can't burn the same patch of ground twice. And in much the same way, there is only one way to be safe from the destruction that God says will be poured out on that last day, on those who've rebelled against him. And it's to take refuge where that fire has already burned. Because you see, there is a place where this judgment that John sees has already been poured out. At the cross, where God poured it out on himself in the person of his Son. See, go there, stand there, take refuge there. Trust Jesus. Follow him. And we will be so safe on this last day. Our names will be in the book of life. We'll be okay. Because God promises he won't punish the same rebellion twice. And if we trust and follow Jesus, our rebellion against him was punished at the cross. So do you feel the relief? God is coming back to get rid of evil, to make this world right. But face the question, are you ready? And that is the issue of the day, isn't it? That is so much more important than how we avoid global warming or whether we can fix the economy. Are we going to be safe when Jesus comes? Do come and grab me afterwards if you want to chat more about these things. But there is a way. And actually, the first words of the last song we're just about to sing show us what it is, don't they? In Christ alone, my hope is found. Let's just pray together before Claire comes. Lord, we're very conscious that you've done it again. You've done that thing that you've done a few times as we've gone through the book of Revelation so far, and you've forced us to face up to truths that we'd rather forget very often. And yet, once again, we thank you that you are so kind and that you love us so much that you tell us these things before it's too late. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be hugely encouraged by the fact that Satan is bound and that your kingdom is growing around the world. Thank you for so many billions of people who have turned and put their hope in the Lord Jesus, and for so many around the world today who are doing just that, and for so many more who will do so in the future. Please help us to play our part in the undeceiving of the nations, in telling people about Jesus, even those we know very well around here, people in our homes, friends, people we work with. We pray that you would give them life. We thank you, though, for telling us so clearly about the day when the Lord Jesus will return and put things right. Thank you for the promise that one day evil will be utterly destroyed. Thank you for the relief that is when we feel the weight of evil now. But please help us not to duck the question of whether we're ready for that day. And we so ask that you would help each of us to run to the Lord Jesus. Thank you that the one who will judge us is the one who has already taken the punishment for all those who trust him. We pray that you'd help us to flee to him and to follow him, and we ask these things in his name.